Well, good evening, everyone. You well? Been a beautiful day today, isn't it, eh? Is Oklahoma always like this?
Always.
Because it's no? It's always been like this every time I've been here. Every time I've come, it's been like... Come more often. Okay, I'll hold you to that, Sherry. I'll hold you to that. Eh? Anyway, good to see you. Good to see you again. We are... Clark's asked me to speak on approaching the Bible. And just to recap slightly, remember we set up the rules, if you like, for approaching the Bible. And the two rules, there's many of them, about five or six of them, but the two rules that we concentrated on last night was when we approach a passage of the Scripture, we should really pay special attention to whom it's written to. And with respect to that, we distinguish very clearly between Jews and Gentiles. We have to take that into account. And you have to, particularly when dealing with the Acts of the Apostles and the letters written during the Acts of the Apostles, you have to split that up a bit more carefully, because you've got quite a lot of different people in there. You've got Christian Jews, you've got non-Christian Jews. You've got proselytes, you've got God-fearing Gentiles. Those are Gentiles who attend the synagogue. Then you've got pagan Gentiles, and then you've got Christian Gentiles. And so if you're not very careful, you can get pretty confused, or pretty, if you're not confused, sometimes it means you just read over it and not noticed anything. I've always found that when I'm not confused by the Bible, it means I don't understand it. Okay? If it makes me stop and think, then I'm thinking, hang on a minute, something's going on here. Let me have a look, see what's going on. Okay? And then the other thing is, we said we have to pay special attention to the time when something was written or the time it's about. And to help us do this, we actually split the New Testament, because we concentrated mainly on that, into three divisions. The Gospel period, obviously covered by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The Acts period, covered by the Acts of the Apostles, the general letters and the earlier letters of Paul. And then what we call the post-Acts period, the last letters of Paul, which are very different from anything else in the New Testament. And that's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon. They're very, very different in tone, even from Paul's earlier letters. Not on the morality, as we said last night. If we look at the moral issues of the Bible, they actually don't change a lot throughout the Scriptures. And not on the fundamentals, such things as all men are sinners. So are all women too, actually, but never mind. We're just thinking about the men, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is a truism. And they all need to be saved, they all need forgiveness. And basically, what God wanted from people was for those people to trust Him, to believe in Him. Okay? Now, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He had to believe that his posterity would be as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. You and I have to believe that Jesus Christ died for us and rose again on the third day. So God wants His people to believe one particular core truth, if you like, and that is what He wants from them. Then, having believed that core truth, whatever it may be, He then wants them to walk worthy of the calling they have. So approaching the Bible is the title of a book that I wrote, and that's why Clark chose it, and there's copies out there on the table for those who haven't got a copy. I also mentioned two other books that I could order for anyone last night. One was my latest book on Galatians, which has a long section on circumcision. And the other was on a booklet on Saturday, Sunday and the Sabbath. And those people that ordered them last night, when we finish tonight, I'm going to go over to Champ's computer and I will order them over the internet for you. Wonders of Modern Science. So if anybody else wants any of the other books, let me know and give me your address, and I can then get them sent to you. So we're going to look at another example today of how we apply these principles to some particular subject. I want to look at the subject which is quite controversial in certain groups, and that is miracles. Miracles. Because I think sometimes we can get the wrong attitude towards people who are looking for miracles. We quite often probably want to argue with them, if I'm speaking about myself, to argue them into a theological position that they're wrong and we are right. I think some years ago I realized that may not be the right attitude to have, because sometimes what they need is our sympathy and understanding, because they have misunderstood basically the miracles. Okay? So, I want us to look at some miracles today. Let's look at the Luke chapter 6. What is the reaction of the Jews to miracles? What is the reaction of the Gentiles to miracles? Let's look at Luke chapter 6, and we'll pick it up at verse 7. Well, in chapter 6, verse 6 of Luke, it says, "On another Sabbath, he, Jesus, went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then said Jesus to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' He looked around at them all and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and the hand was completely restored. But they, the Jews, cheered and clapped." No, they didn't. They were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do with Jesus. What a strange reaction, isn't it? Absolutely strange reaction. You would have thought they would have been pleased. They would have been delighted. But their idea of how to keep the Sabbath, which we talked about last night, which was different from the Mosaic law, their idea of how to keep the Sabbath was a distorted one. So much so they were annoyed and furious when a man with a withered hand was healed. Really strange. Really strange. All right, let's look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And let's look at verses 10 to 14. "Again on the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, 'Woman, you are set free from your infirmity.' Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people," he was indignant. I mean, where was this man's compassion for this lady who had attended his synagogue for 18 years or more in this condition? Yet that was their reaction. That was their reaction. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we get what is known as the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all gathered together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language." This was strange, because Greek was the common language. Greek was the common language of basically, certainly, the eastern half of the Roman Empire. Much of the Roman Empire spoke Greek, just as much of the world today speaks English. Or perhaps I should say American, actually, but never mind. you can go into a school in Holland, as I've done, and speak to a 12-year-old boy ask him a question in English, and he will reply to you in his perfect American English with an American accent, because that's what they taught, you know. And so they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in their own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?'" What does this mean? So these are some of the reactions you get from the Jews. Furious, indignant, amazed, perplexed, what does it mean? And if you go through, as you might like to do, or perhaps when you're reading the Gospels, you might like to pay attention to the attitude of the Jews. You might like to pay attention to the attitude of the Jews. You may not have done that before. But what was the reaction of Gentiles to miracles? Well, let's go on to Acts chapter 14. Yesterday we talked about the God-fearers. Some of these were people who had started attending the synagogue because they got fed up with the hypocrisy and the immorality of pagan worship. And in fact, in the Gospel there is an account of a Roman centurion who was a God-fearer, who built a synagogue, and whose servant was his favourite servant, probably somebody who'd served him for years, and was ill. And so he asked the synagogue leaders if Christ could actually come and heal this person. And the synagogue rulers went to Jesus and said to him, basically, you know, this man has built our synagogue, his servant is ill, he deserves you to bless him. And under the Abrahamic covenant, which God gave in Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you. And this man had blessed Israel, and in one sense, Christ had no choice, if I could speak after the manner of men, but to heal that centurion servant, because he had been good to Israel. And so Jesus went to walk towards where this person lived, and he sent a message to him saying, well, you don't need to come, I understand authority, you know. And Jesus was quite amazed that this God-fearing Gentile totally understood the authority that Christ had. But being a God-fearer, he knew what the scriptures taught. We have a case here of a pagan Gentile now, a pagan Gentile who knew nothing about the scriptures. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, Acts 14 verse 8, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul, and as he was speaking, Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, stand up on your feet. At that the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laodicean language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only humans like you are. So the Gentiles, when they saw this miracle, they started effectively worshipping the people who did the miracles. The people who did the miracles were the ones that they focused their attention on. And if you go to Acts chapter 28... they were so amazed by that miracle that not only did they focus their attention on the miracle worker, they actually thought the miracle worker was a god. And you have a similar reaction here in Acts chapter 28. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer, for though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up and suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said, he was a god. He was a god. So, if we look at this subject of healing, all right? That's what I look like in the morning, actually, but never mind. We have three words, actually, that go often together: miracles, wonders, and signs. And healing is one of the miracles, one of the wonders, one of the signs. Now, what does healing mean? What does healing actually mean? What does it signify? If it's a sign, it signifies something. Okay, what does it signify? What did it signify to those pagans? And the answer is nothing. It signified absolutely nothing to them. Okay? So, if we ask today about people who crave after miracles, people who crave after healings, they go to healing services, they go to healers. You know, are they not a bit like some of those Gentiles we read about? They're following the man. They want to go to this man. They want this healing. That's all they're concerned about. They don't actually stop and think about what would be the purpose in God healing them. Or what was the purpose Christ healed? What was the reason why the disciples healed? God usually has a reason for doing something. In fact, I would say God always has a reason for doing something. And if you remembered yesterday, one of the things I said we need to ask is the question why. We can't always answer that. Right? Sometimes the Bible tells us very clearly the reason why. Sometimes, because of our theology, we can deduce a reason why. We may be right, we may be wrong. Sometimes we haven't got a clue. You know? Now, what does it signify to the Jews? What did healing signify to the Jews? Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. And this is, I suspect, one of the reasons why the Lord got rather annoyed with some of these synagogue rulers. They were not seeing the woods from the tree. Not only were they not rejoicing that their people were healed, not only were they just moaning and complaining that something good was being done on the Sabbath day, they were completely missing the point. Now, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Let's pause a while there for a moment. In, I think it's Matthew or Mark's account, they add to this and say, "This fellow is blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins." And they're right. And they're right. So, when they said this, they were probably right. Or they could be right. Hang on, this is a good reaction, actually. This man has stood up and has said to this paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you." And these Jews are sitting there saying, "How dare he say that? How dare he say that? He's blaspheming." Now, at that point, they were probably right. "Knowing their thoughts," Jesus said, "why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" Why are these evil thoughts? "Which is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or say, 'Get up and walk?" Well, actually, it's much easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." It's much easier to say that. Because if you brought in a paralytic here, and I said to him, "Well, his sins are being forgiven," you couldn't argue with me, really. But if I said to him, "Okay, I'm going to show you that I'm a man of God, get up and walk," and he doesn't get up and walk, I look an idiot, don't I? Absolute idiot I look. "But so that you may know," says Christ, "that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. They praised God who had given such authority to men. So, the healing miracles were to signify that Christ had the power to forgive sin. Christ had the power to forgive sin. Now, I've got down there. See, I remembered it tonight, chap. Suzo. Suzo is a little Greek word which has two meanings. One of its meanings is to save, the other is to heal. It's the same word. It's the same word. Go back to Acts chapter 14 a moment, please. Go back to Acts chapter 14. It's very difficult sometimes for the translators to know whether they should translate this word "save" or whether they should translate the word "healed," because it's the same word. It's the same word. Now, if you remember what we read at when Paul went to Lystra and Derbe, he says in verse 8, "In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had the faith to be healed," or is it faith to be saved? Which is it? It can be either. It can be either. It's the same Greek word. Saw that he had faith to be saved and called out to him, stand up on your feet. I think it should be translated save there. I think it should be translated save. Think what Paul spoke about when he went on his missionary journeys. Think of the speeches that we have. We have speeches that talk about Jesus as the Christ. We have speeches that talk about Jesus as the Son of God. We have speeches that talk about Jesus as no one can be saved other than the name of Jesus. You go through that, you will find that Paul's speeches in Acts are very Christ-centered. He does not talk about healing in them. He may do healings, but in any of his speeches, he doesn't talk about them. He's gone into a new town. What's his main concern in that town? His main concern in that town is to preach Christ. I wonder what Paul was speaking. This cripple listened to Paul, and as Paul was speaking, Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had the faith to be saved. I honestly believe it's that. And I would argue with you that in every occurrence in the New Testament where it talks about faith to be healed, it actually should be faith to be saved. Every single one. If you remember, there were 10 lepers that Christ healed. Off they went. One of them came back and worshipped Christ. And what did Christ say to him? It says in our translations, the King James and in the New International Version, your faith has healed you. But what about the other 9? They were healed as well. I think that person was healed, realized what healing meant, went back and worshipped Christ. And Christ said to him, your faith has saved you. You've got something extra. You've got something extra. So, let's have a look at John chapter 20. Let's look at John chapter 20. In John's Gospel always uses the term signs for healings, for miracles, miraculous signs. Jesus did, in John chapter 20 verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life through his name. John, unlike the other 3 Gospels, only picks out 8 miracles. He picks out 8 miracles. The others pick out lots and lots of miracles. But John just picks out 8 miracles. And he deals with those 8 miracles in great detail. What did these miracles mean to the Gentiles? The answer is nothing. Because if these miracles signified something, they signified something to the Jews who had the scriptures. So what we need to ask ourselves is, what did they signify? They signified, first of all, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Now, it was the healings which signified that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Because if you look at Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah 35, we have an important passage there which tells us what is going to happen when the Messiah God came. In Isaiah 35 verse 3, it says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Now, if you think of most of the miracles that we read about in the New Testament are miracles like that. The 4 writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, tend to focus in mainly on the miracles of the blind, the deaf, the lame and the dumb being healed. They do mention other things like the woman with the issue of blood, but they concentrate a lot on those types of miracles because that's what the Messiah would do. That's what was prophesied of the Messiah. And it's very interesting that you never hear of Christ healing bad backs or sore knees. You know, you never hear of that. No, he may have done it. I really don't know. It tells you in certain places that they all came from the Decapolis and everyone was healed. And that's all it says. I don't know what they were healed of. No idea at all. Right? But in actual fact, if he did any of those, none of those would have been considered a miracle. Because you couldn't attest it. You couldn't prove it. But somebody who'd been lame for 38 years, or blind for how many years it was, suddenly seeing, suddenly walking, that was a miracle, all right? So, these miraculous signs showed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And the creation miracles are the ones which show he's the Son of God. If you go to John chapter 1, verse 1, because Son of God, actually, although we don't understand it, and I don't have time to go into it totally tonight, Son of God implies deity. It implies deity. Many liberal theologians will argue that Son of God is just a term, you know, we are sons of God, we are children of God, Christ is just the Son of God. But Son of God, when Christ started using this of himself, what did the Jews want to do? They wanted to stone him for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, make yourself equal with God. They understood what he meant by it. And John opens his gospel with very pertinent words. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. Then he goes on to say, through him all things were made. Without him was nothing made that has been made. So Christ is the creator. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word created, and the Word became flesh. And he could control the creation. He can turn water into wine. I can turn water into wine. It takes me about 6 months, actually. Yeah, a bit slower than the Lord there, sorry. He can walk on water. I can't. You know, he can control the storm. I can't. Huh? You know, these are the things that Christ could do. And these are the ones which showed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. So, if you think about John's Gospel is very important because it starts to show us what miracles meant. What miracles meant. Miracles signified something. But those miracles signified something only to the Jews because they were the ones who had the scriptures. Signified things also to proselytes because they knew the scriptures and they had become Jews. Also signified something to the God-fearers, those who had been God-fearers for a long time, because they would have been in the synagogues and heard the scriptures read. But to the pagan Gentiles, what does it mean? What do miracles mean to many of the Christians today? They mean absolutely nothing. They mean absolutely nothing, basically because they've never studied the subject. They don't know the Old Testament. Sorry, they don't know the Old Testament. I don't know them. I mean, are you as good on the Old Testament? You're on the New? I'm not. You know, just not. I'm forever having to go back to the Old Testament to study that so I can understand some parts of the New Testament. Because I can't understand parts of the New Testament without the Old. So, that's a very, very important thing. Now, what did Paul teach in the synagogues during the Acts period? In the synagogues, Paul, and it tells you there, he went to the synagogues and he basically confused the Jews and confounded the Jews by proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? That's what he did. And he'll tell us that out of the law and the prophets, he showed that the Messiah had to suffer. So he might have been going to parts of the law of Moses, which talked about the sacrifices, how Christ fulfilled those sacrifices. He would be going to the prophets and showing how Christ fulfilled certain of the things the prophets had said. And so this is what he was doing. He was showing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And it signified things. It signified things to the Jews. And that is why, if you notice, in the synagogues, what happened is some of them believed and some of them did not believe. Now, what happened to the ones who did not believe? What was the reaction of some of the people to the Lord's miracles? They were furious. They were indignant. And so what did the ones who didn't believe in Paul, what did they do? Did they just say, oh, we don't agree with you, Paul? No, they stoned him, they hounded him, you know, they chased him out of town. Extreme reaction. So, healings. In the gospel periods, there were lots and lots and lots of them. In the Acts period, there's lots and lots and lots of them. In the seven last letters of Paul, there is not one healing miracle. Let's have a look at some of the passages which may be pertinent. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In fact, we have the opposite. We have the opposite. We have people left sick. We have people not cured. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. In the book of the Acts, Paul sent a handkerchief and that healed somebody. Here he just sends advice. Now people have often wondered about Timothy as why he went off the boil. If you follow Timothy through chronologically, you'll find that Timothy, well, we talked about him last night, was a great man. Paul wanted him with him. In Philippians he said, I have no one like him. He takes a genuine interest in your care. And then all of a sudden, Timothy loses his enthusiasm. Why? Well, if you've ever had a dodgy stomach, it's pretty difficult. You know, if you have stomach problems, if you're frequently ill, it's a bit difficult to keep going, isn't it? But also Timothy may have felt aggrieved. Because at one time Paul was healing people. Now God had removed that gift of healing from Paul. Because the gift of healing had a purpose while the people of Israel were dominant in God's plan and purpose. As we saw at the end of the book of Acts, Israel had hardened their hearts so much that they became blind, they became deaf, they became useless. And God says, right now I turn to the Gentiles. They don't understand healing. They get confused by healing. Gentiles will just mess it up. They'll start worshipping you, Paul. And there's no place. So the miracle of healing ceased. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, here is Paul's last letter and he's giving some final instructions. In verse 19, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. At Malta, he didn't leave anybody sick. In Malta, he tells us he healed everyone. Here, he left him sick. He left him sick. And let's go on to Philippians chapter 2. Let's go back. I think this is a very good passage because I think this is a passage which really, one of the things he said, we should look to apply the scriptures. This, I think, is a passage on healing we can really apply to ourselves. In verse 25, Paul wanted to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. Verse 26, he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Here was this man. He risked his life. He almost died for the work. Paul was sorrowful. Paul had sorrow upon sorrow. Why did Paul have sorrow upon sorrow? Why didn't he just reach out his hand and touch him? Because I think Paul had no longer had that gift of healing. But God had mercy on him. And he recovered. What did Paul do? Did he pray? I bet he prayed. And what do we do? What do we do? We pray, don't we? And what do we find? We do find occasionally people recover, don't they? We do. A friend of mine had a stomach cancer, was given 3 months to live. Everyone prayed for him. The doctors didn't expect him to keep his 3 month appointment. He lived for another 17 years. Because when he went back for his 3 year appointment, the cancer had gone. However, this year I've lost my cousin and one of my best friends and two of my best friends with cancer this year. I prayed for them. Lots of people prayed for them. But they didn't get better. Okay, Lord, you're God. I can't question it. I can't question it. So I think here we have the right to ask God to heal. We can. And it's not only the right. Let's face it, if someone we love is very ill, we will pray. We will, won't we? We will. It's a natural thing to do. And so God expects us to pray for people who are ill, particularly those that we love. And sometimes he will answer that prayer. Many times he will answer that prayer. Sometimes, well, he won't answer it. So, If you want a book that deals with the miracles, I wrote this book called The Miracles of the Apostles, and it actually goes through all the miracles of the Acts period: healing, tongues, judgment, knowledge, visions, the casting of lots, the giving of prophecy, demonology, and things like that. And not only does it go through, it gives you the reason for each miracle. And that was the reason I wrote the book. The reason for healing was to signify that Christ could forgive sins. And that's why there are no failures. If Christ couldn't heal somebody, what would that imply? That he couldn't forgive sins. And so you get no failures. You absolutely get no failures. And remember what the Jews asked on the day of Pentecost when they heard these people speaking in tongues. They said, "What does this mean?" Well, if you want to know what it means, whoops, what have I done here, champ? I've done something. There we go. No, I don't want to go all that way. Right. What does it mean? Right. Basically, I lost it. There it is. Tongues. If you want to know what it means, you'll have to buy the book, because I haven't got time to deal with that. Right. Anybody got any questions, please, before we have a break for refreshments? Okay. Well, I hope that was helpful anyway. Yeah. Thank you.